the well-known Protestant reformer, referred to it as the gospel in miniature. Well-known Bible commentator, William Barclay, called it the very essence of the gospel. Robert Jackson called it the greatest sentence ever written. What is it? Tonight we're going to look at, in just my own opinion, what is the greatest verse? And it's John chapter 3, verse 16. I don't know that there's a more comprehensive statement in a smaller amount of space that literally does tell us the essence of the gospel than what's found in John 3, 16. It is so worthy for us to be able to look at it, to pull it apart, to see what Jesus, when He was speaking with Nicodemus, was trying to get across. If you'll go to John chapter 3, let's kind of set some of our background. Jesus comes to Nicodemus comes to Jesus, again, relatively early in His work on the earth. Jesus begins in chapter 3, verse 3 down through verse 5, by telling Him about the nature of the kingdom. I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus misunderstands. Jesus comes back to it in 5. He changes it a little bit. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. I think then what Jesus begins to do is talk about the mysteriousness of the work of the Spirit simply in the fact that someone can't physically witness it working within someone, but you are able to see what effect it produces upon the person. Nicodemus then answers, how can these things be? In the 9th verse, Jesus said, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Kind of a gentle little rebuke. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify what we have seen, ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell of you heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven, speaking of Himself and then standing right before Nicodemus. Verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life. And then here's our verse. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There are 4 parts to this verse. And we're going to look at these component phrases as they occur in the verse. And I hope that you'll agree that you're really, really hard-pressed to find more about what God did for us in a shorter amount of space. So beautifully, so eloquently put. And so that's what I hope that you'll take up your Bible and look with me this evening. As we get started, right at the beginning of the verse, God so loved the world. Why did God love the world? Let's look in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, God so loved the world, brethren, because it's just simply in His nature to do so. In 1 John chapter 4 and the 8th verse, 1 John chapter 4 and the 8th verse, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Really, nothing on earth could have really merited the kind of love that God's going to give to mankind. There's a lot that would have pushed God away. The first real description of the wickedness of man, there's a lot of very good reasons to believe that Usher, back in the 1200s or so, was on the money when he said that the creation of the world was 4,000 years before Jesus Christ. There's lots of people who would try to poke holes in that, but you go back and you look at it, and I believe the man was on to something. Taking that at face value, the flood occurred 1,656 years after the creation. So in that 1,656 years, the first really big comprehensive statement that we have on the state of mankind is at the flood in Genesis chapter 6. Let's turn back looking in Genesis chapter 6 and starting in verse 5. Genesis chapter 6 and starting in verse 5. Now remember, if we have, and again, I think there's a great case to be made, if we have roughly 6,000 years of world history, this is only one quarter into that time. Genesis chapter 6, starting in verse 5. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. So there's the first description. That every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's the second one. Verse 6, it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. The third one. And then finally, the conclusion, the Lord said, I'll destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing, the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. There's really nothing that would have garnered the love of God. A lot that's there to get his displeasure. And you can imagine what God would have been like had he have been like mortal man. He would have just said, I'll destroy all of them. But he didn't do that. Even back a few pages prior to this, in Genesis chapter 3 in the 15th verse, he had already set in motion from the time that sin first entered the world a way for man to be rectified as far as sin is concerned. And this is ultimately what we're seeing as Jesus stands and declares before Nicodemus that he was indeed that fulfillment. So what does it mean to love? In the original language, in the Greek language, the Greeks had four words for love. The first one was eros, which sounds a lot like erotic, and it's exactly what it sounds like. It was a baser love. It was a love that was simply addressed to mankind's sexual needs and sexual fulfillment. The second one was a word called storge, which was a deeper love, and it usually was used to describe the love that people had among family. Interestingly, neither one of these words are used in the New Testament. The third word, phileo, was a word that indicated, again, a little bit more deeper type of love, a brotherly love, the kind of affection that we would have having a close-knit relationship through the blood of Jesus Christ, that phileo, that brotherly love. And then the last one was agape. This was a deep love. I guess the best way to call it, it's a self-sacrificial love. Now, I know that you can't be hard and fast on these distinctions. To be honest with you, none other than John has a tendency sometimes to mix the two, phileo and agape, together pretty much synonymously. But that doesn't happen here. And when we indicate the love that God has for the world, it generally does use that last word, agape, to indicate a love that was indeed self-sacrificing. So what did he do? Well, in John chapter 3, verse 16, he loved the world. Now, the world is actually used, it's an intriguing word. World is actually used in four different senses in the New Testament. First of all, it's just simply used as a universe of all creation. While we're in John, if you'll go over to John chapter 21, verse 25, that's the way I think it's being used in that passage, John 21, verse 25. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. The universe of all creation. The world could not contain everything that would be written about Jesus Christ. The second way in which it's used, if we'll turn to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 8 during Jesus' temptation, it's used as a place simply of habitation, the place where mankind lives and dwells. Matthew chapter 4 in the 8th verse. Matthew chapter 4 in the 8th verse, the devil takes him up to an exceeding high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world. All the kingdoms of the world. Third, it's used of humanity in general. When we go to Romans chapter 3 and the 8th verse, Romans chapter 3 and the 6th verse, Romans chapter 3 and the 6th verse, when Paul is building the case slowly and methodically that all of mankind has sinned, he uses in Romans chapter 3 and the 6th verse the word world in this particular usage. 3 verse 6, God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? Humanity in general doesn't really speak of the physical terrestrial ball that we live on. But humanity in general. Then we have the final one. The idea of what Jesus is using when he says here, God so loved the world. And this is basically of human existence, but human existence that's hostile to God. And that's very important. The world is used in the sense, in a few places in the New Testament, humanity, but humanity that's turned against God. And we just saw, of course, in Genesis chapter 6, that's certainly the case. In John chapter 1, verse 29. John the Baptist uses it, I think, in this sense, in this way. Jesus coming unto him, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." God didn't just love a person. He didn't just love a nation, think back to the Israelites, he loved the entire world. But it's not just the world, not just this ball of earth, not just every person who's on the world, but more to the point, humanity that's hostile to him. Actually, if we go to Romans chapter 5, I believe Paul is expressing this idea in Romans chapter 5. Let's begin looking in verse 6 of Romans chapter 5. Paul actually makes this just splendidly clear in my mind. In Romans 5, verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." Essentially the same as saying, "For God so loved the world." Christ died for the ungodly. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now it's kind of interesting the way that Paul uses different types of humanity in verses 7 and 8. He begins by saying a righteous man. That's the best kind of person that you could possibly imagine. A true, altruistic individual. That all that he or she does is for someone else. If you had to pick that kind of person on the face of the earth, you would find that there would be a lot of people who think it worthy to die for that kind of person. Probably wouldn't find a lot of difficulty. But then we get to the second type. And he says there in verse 7, "Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die." A good man, I would think, would be what humanity is in general. That is, this person doesn't intentionally go out and try to do wrong to other people. But it's probably not someone who intentionally tries to go out and do a lot of good to someone. I would imagine that you've kind of got a relatively neutral person. I don't know how else to explain it as a relatively neutral person. To find someone who would die for that kind of person, a bit harder. But look who Jesus died for. Now Paul talks about the third kind of person. God, look at this in verse 8. "Much more than, but God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet," what? "Sinners." Here's someone now who does not do good for anyone, but will only do what's bad. Now I don't believe that Paul is trying to describe humanity in general in that. He's just using it by way of contrast. Really, really good. Pretty middle of the road. And then pretty bad. God so loved the world that that's the kind of people that He sent His Son for. And that's such a magnificent thought. Because we know that for a good neighbor, we would do anything. I live next to a sweet 85-year-old, and I hate heights. And if she asked me to get up on a ladder and get on her roof and check something out, I'd probably try my best to do it. But for someone who'd hardly give you the time of day, you wouldn't do that. Now think about someone to the far extreme as you possibly could. A sinner. God not only helps them a little bit, but He's going to pull them out of the depths of sin because of the sacrifice of His dear Son. What a magnificent, magnificent thought. When we get to John chapter 3, verse 16, again, we could probably quote it from memory. But for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The word only begotten is very, very interesting. It literally means one of a kind or unique. I could say that I have an only begotten Son because He's my only one. But that's not the sense in which it's used here. Jesus wasn't God's only begotten Son because He just happens to be the only Son that was sent to earth. He's special. He's unique. He's one of a kind. And interestingly, only John, in the places that you see on the screen before you, only John designates Jesus this way, and he does it 5 times. So someone who is unique, someone who is special. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17. The only way that I can come close to illustrating it is by Abraham. Hebrews chapter 11 in the 17th verse. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he had received the promises, offered up his only begotten Son. Same word and same idea. No higher proof of any man's devotion could ever be shown than when Abraham was willing to offer up his one-of-a-kind or unique son. Now, why was he one-of-a-kind? He certainly wasn't Abraham's only son because he had 2. But he was unique and he was one-of-a-kind because he was the only one of promise. We turn back to Genesis chapter 22, and I'll tell you, brethren, it's to study just Genesis chapter 22 is so incredible. Genesis chapter 22, I think there is a great argument to be made that no mere mortal person was ever called on by God to do more than Abraham. Genesis 22, 1 and 2. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, and He said unto him, tempting, by the way, in the King James Version, is not something that we should look at negatively. Tempt, and the word tempt, it can be termed tempt, and it can be termed tested. The context a lot of times determines the way that it should have been used. It's my own thought that it should be tested here. God was trying to get him to show his faith. And he said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, now look at this. Take now thy son. Okay. Thine only son, Isaac. Okay. Think about it this way. You're going to push the knife in. Take thy son. Thine only son. I'm going to push the knife in up to the hilt. Whom thou lovest. Now I'm going to twist it. Do you see what God's doing in the description of Isaac? He's really, really bringing it to bear. This was going to be what? Sacrifice. How does Abraham respond? Well, we look in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 22. They came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and he said, laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son, laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And again, when you go back to Hebrews chapter 11, something is really, really interesting when you look at the tense of the words that's used. When it speaks about Abraham sacrificed his son, we kind of picture... Do you guys ever remember seeing Mrs. Lee's Bible stories, the illustrated books of the Bible stories when you're a kid, and you kind of get to the Abraham and you see